Something that was exciting to me as I was preparing for today was to not just take the experience that my wife and I have had or that I've seen other couples have, but what does the Bible say about resolving conflicts or difficulties, and to actually get some input of Bible doctrine on what is the godly way to handle conflicts with other people. And so what I want us to do is have a little buzz groups or neighbor nudging. I'd like to give you some passages of Scripture and let you, for just about 5 minutes, to read through the passage and come up with one or two practical principles for dealing with conflict. And let's just list some things that we feel the Bible teaches, because I began to think about Bible characters that had conflicts. Some handled them well, some didn't handle them well. So let's just see if we can't get some Bible principles. Now, I've got several passages here. And what I'd like is twos, three or four, maybe two couples or three even, but just kind of turn your chairs around in such a way as to be able. Now, if you're in a row and you can't turn the seats around, well, just maybe two people discuss it. But let's say back in the back there, in the last couple of three rows, how about taking Genesis 13 between Abraham and Lot and see what principle you come up with for resolving conflict. And then sort of the next couple of three rows there, take Genesis 32. That should be 32, not 23. Oh, yeah, well, they didn't handle it too well, did they? Cain and Abel. No. Yeah, that's. I'm going to use them a little later. So Genesis 32, and then a row or two of you take Acts 15, 36 to 41, and then up a little closer, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, and then Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Let's see, probably what I better do is... let's see, Dan, why don't you all right back there take the Genesis 13, and then Dee, Denny, from you and the row behind you, take Genesis 32, and then the next two rows, take Acts 15, 36 to 41. Let's see, raise your hand the next two rows in front of Dee. Okay, there, that's where you are. And then the next two rows, 1 Corinthians 6, which would be Rachel. Yeah, you all. And then Matthew 5, 23 and 24 would be, all right, the next two rows. Yeah, Denny and the row behind you. And then this one row right here, I'd like you to take Ecclesiastes 10:4. I want to see what you come up with on that one. And then these two rows right here, take Numbers 12, 1 to 15, and the front row and these people over here, take 1 Peter 2. I just kind of talk and what you learn about resolving conflicts, and then I'll have you give some feedback. All right, maybe what we could do is... When you take a passage, maybe one particular person would just stand and just real briefly, because we've got several, just briefly give us the essence of what the conflict was and what you feel the principle was that was employed that was successful in that particular conflict. And then we transfer this over and to our marriages and resolving conflict within marriage, okay? Genesis 13 with Abraham and Lot. Okay, Dan?
Not worry
All right. So, which of the five principles did he use that we talked about earlier? Yeah, he gave in. All right, so he conceded, or he said, I'll give in. Now, are there, when are times that you give in and times that you don't? See, Abraham had this conflict with Lot because their herdsmen could not. So he said, well, look, he said, if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. Now, is he milquetoast? Yeah. See, I think that what we have to ask ourselves in the case is the issue the thing that's important or the person? See, sometimes you can win the issue and lose the person. The question is whether or not that issue is something that is God's will known to us very objectively. See, a husband can't say to his wife, well, honey, just do whatever you want on everything in life. But it might be that it would be easier for her to take the times when he really does have to come down with, sweetheart, but this is what God wants us to do. We must do this. This is the godly thing to do. If on the non-essential issues we were to be more giving in. And the interesting thing to me, that it was the more mature person in the relationship that gave in that case. So I think that it's not that the subordinate or the less mature or the less responsible individual can't be the one to give in, but I think that if they do, they're the winner. Because you never give without God giving back to you. Just as soon as Abraham said to Lot, okay, I'll give in, God said, well, you may have given in, but I haven't. And he said, I'm going to give you that and more. So there are rewards to giving in on the non-essentials. And it's tremendous for cementing relationships. I remember one time I was all excited about the book of Romans. And I spent hours and hours pondering over Romans 7 as to whether it was Paul talking as a Christian struggling or whether he was looking back through the eyes of an unconverted Jew, himself being the unconverted Jew, struggling with the law and his inner and his flesh. And so I thought I had it all worked out, and I went to talk to a pastor, and I said, I baited him. I said, what do you think Paul is talking about in Romans 7, his struggle as a Christian or as a non-Christian? Well, he said, well, I think it was, and he named it. And boy, I said, but wait a minute, but what about this and this and this and this and this? And he realized till weeks later what he did, but he changed in the middle of the stream. He didn't contend for his point because I think he thought, well, I could win the issue, but I'd lose Jim. Why alienate him? So he said, well, boy, you know, it's sure true that there are struggles on that side too. And you see, whether Paul was talking from a Christian or non-Christian point, I'm not sure is an issue over which we ought to divide fellowship. In fact, I'm convinced it is not. And he saw that, and very wisely saw that I was trying to press a point, and he just gave in. I learned far more from his example on that than I ever had from maybe a sermon on how you ought to give in to people. Boy, when you see somebody do it, and here this wife sees the husband when he could contend for his point, he says, okay, sweetheart, have it your way. Then it's the next time when the issue really is crucial, then she remembers, or he remembers, how she was willing to give in. Okay, what else? Was there any other principle in that? All right, let's go on to the next one. What about with Jacob and Esau? Okay, buddy, come up with the principles. What do you think they are?
Pray, and if you see a conflict in coming, think of something to do in order to head that conflict off, or make it so that maybe it's more easy to meet the conflict than doing it repeatedly.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Remember the passage? Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's see, where is that? Thessalonians? Romans 12:21. That's one. That's not the one I was thinking about. There's another one, but that's a good one. Romans 12:21, was that? I'll think of it in just a minute. I just read it the other day, though. I haven't memorized it. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, that takes tremendous maturity to do that. To know that someone else is upset, and instead of adding fuel to the fire, to put oil on the water, so to speak. And Jacob really thought he had had it. That night that he wrestled with God. But you know, another principle that I see here, it's not a matter of direct application as much as it could be the implication of the passage. But if that night, Jacob's name was changed from Jacob, which means deceiver, to Israel, which means a prince with God. Did you ever stop to think that conflict can be healthy? You see, there's a difference between conflict and a problem. Conflicts are healthy. We grow through conflicts, but problems are unresolved conflicts. I remember one time my wife and I were talking and a conflict came up. And I said, well, honey, conflicts are healthy, you know. This is just our way of growing. And she said, but sweetheart, this problem has gone on long enough that this conflict has gone on long enough, I think it's a problem. We better get some help. And for the first time in my married life, I was willing to go with her to a counselor and say, hey, brother, we got something we just can't iron out. Just keeps cropping up and again and again and again. And you know, it was after that session with that man that he helped us to see ourselves. And it was then that the problem began to disentangle. The real problem was our pride, or let me say mine. So with Jacob that night, he wrestled with God, and God said to him, who are you? And when he said Jacob, he had to admit, I am a deceiver. And God changed him that night. So conflict can be used to bring you to the end of your pride. Sometimes God leaves a little conflict in your life until you're willing to say, hey, I can't solve this myself. And then we have to look to God to God in a brother to help us untangle ourselves. Okay? Acts 15, what did you learn?
Did not let them go along, learn this yet. There's a sharp disagreement that comes up. So you do have a confrontation between the two guys. You do have that confrontation. It does not seem to be resolved. And the solution, if any, is done.
Yeah.
It's not resolved.
All right. Now, How many of you feel that in that conflict Paul was right and Barnabas was wrong? Let's see your hands. All right, how many of you feel Barnabas was right and Paul was wrong? Let's see your hands. How many of you feel both of them were wrong? Let's see your hand. Does anybody think they were both right? Okay. Man, I had votes in every one of those. You see, it's a matter of interpretation. Both were fighting for principle. The truth of the matter is, though, that I feel that in the end, they were all reconciled. Paul spoke very favorably and positively of Barnabas later on in his Corinthian letter. He later on said to Timothy, "Bring John Mark with you, for he's profitable for me for the gospel." There's always a future for failures. And so they were reconciled. But you know, there is a principle here that could be part of this idea of the compromise, because there may be times in our marriage when it isn't really necessary to insist that we do it one way or the other. Maybe there are a few things in our marriage where she can do it the way she wants to in certain situations. I can do it the way I want to in a certain situation. There are some activities in marriage that aren't really crucial that we see eye to eye on it. And so to be able to discern what those issues are, I would suggest there not be many of those. But it's like Ruth Graham once said, "Billy and I don't agree on everything. If we did, one of us would be unnecessary." And there just may be, and I'm not stating here this afternoon what the categories of those things are, but sometimes an insecure husband can just insist that in everything his wife do it just like he does. For instance, I know this has been overworked like crazy, but I hate to even mention it, but you know the old proverbial toothpaste squeeze? Well, that we actually had that problem in our marriage. Jerry squeezed it in the middle, and I squeezed it at the bottom. And it's really bothered me for about a year or two, because the thing was all mangled, you know. And one day it dawned on me that it doesn't take that much more energy. She brushes her teeth the same number of times a day as I do. And if she wants to squeeze it in the middle, why not let her? So that when I squeeze it, I'll just squeeze it a little harder. When I squeeze it, and it takes up for what she did. And it still stays neat and rolled from the bottom, but she gets to squeeze it in the middle, and I squeeze it from the bottom. Well, she does it her way, I do it mine. Well, lo and behold, I discovered after a year or two, one day it occurred to me she was squeezing it from the bottom. Because I really believe that the most important thing in the world to a wife is to please her husband. I found that even the greatest contentions in marriage, I find that deep down that wife really does want to please her husband. But if he's cantankerous and he insists on his way, the old nature often will enter in and she'll stiffen up and I want to do it my way. But if you just back off, most of the time she comes around and starts doing it the other way. Because God has put that desire in a wife to want to please her husband. But there may be times when it's okay just to say, "Well, I remember Dick Halverson in Washington, D.C. one day. He was talking with his wife about something, and she said, but I don't want to do it." And he says, "Okay, sweetheart, you don't have to. You don't have to." Well, now they didn't part. See, I don't think it's ever the will of God for us to part enemies with someone or with resentment or conflict still lingering there. But I think the principle here is there may be times when, see, maybe Barnabas just really felt that at that moment that Mark needed encouragement. And maybe Paul felt that for the atmosphere of Christian mission, we need discipleship. So they just each went. Paul, discipleship, and Barnabas on the ministry of encouragement. And it all turned out well. So that might be the application. All right, what about 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6?
Well, here in this situation, Paul is addressing a situation where the believers having conflict with one another, maybe going to Rome and trying to resolve the conflict.
he was really trying to shame them and help them to see what they were doing. And he also pointed out that, hey, look here, you know, we're going to be the judges of the world. And they were even going to the point of even lawsuits between them. And he was saying that you should be going to a fellow believer. There should be someone there that's wise enough to help to resolve whatever conflict or disagreement that they are now having.
Okay. All right, brother, what principle or two do you get from that that might be applicable in our resolving conflicts in marriage?
One, I guess, seek counsel.
Excellent. See, the last thing in the world we should do, which is not even an option for a Christian, is to go to the divorce court. See, God says in Malachi, I hate divorce. I mean, why should we go to a pagan judge to try to solve my wife's and my problem? So I think the sooner that if in any of our minds there is the little possibility that someday, if it doesn't work out, I've got a bridge to go back over, you ought to burn that one today. The divorce court is never the answer. I have never yet counseled a couple. And the other night I got a phone call from a woman in Colorado Springs. She's a Christian. Her husband's not a Christian, a very successful businessman. She said, he's leaving me tonight. She was screaming and crying on the phone. She says, won't you come over and help us? So I got over there about 8 o'clock and sat there till 1 in the morning, just trying to help them talk it out and find out. And I found out she was just as much to blame as he was. But you see, we began to talk, and I just, the last thing I told him, I mean, divorce in my mind is not even an option for you. See, now I realize that Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 said that if the unbeliever wants to leave, let him leave. You're not under obligation. There is that possibility, but I don't think she should hold out for that one. I think she ought to try her very best to live like Jesus Christ in that home, to win him like 1 Peter 3 talks about. So in the ensuing days after that little 5-hour talk at night, she'd call up and say, well, now when he comes home and says this, what do I say? So I'd put my wife on the line or I'd share some word. And I went, well, when he says this, don't jump on him or criticize him for the decision. Just say, well, sweetheart, what do you think? And I'd give her some idea, and she'd put it into practice. And boy, it's the other night, she said, he now has come to me and wants me to read the Bible to him at night. Well, you know, I think I'm confident she's going to win him. But divorce court's never the answer. Seek counsel. And that's a principle. All right, what about Matthew 5? 23 and 24, and 18, 15 to 22.
Well, we have the two situations here where if I've offended a brother and I'm aware of it, then it's my responsibility to go to him and get that conflict resolved. And if my brother has offended me, it's my responsibility to go to him and get that conflict resolved. So the principle is if there's a conflict and I'm aware of it, regardless of what the origin of the conflict was, it's my responsibility to take the initiative to resolve. And then a further principle is that I must be ready to forgive when it comes over.
Boy, I'm telling you, if in the Christian church we practice those principles, see, if we were both equally controlled by the Holy Spirit, ideally we'd meet halfway. The offended and the offender would meet halfway. And I think, gang, that this is an indication of how much God puts an emphasis on reconciliation. He just says, I want it so badly that whether you are the offender or the offended, go. That's why he talks about in Philippians 2, he said, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, be of one mind and one spirit in the gospel. Just, I want that unity. So there's the responsibility to go, and then what was the other principle that you... willingness to forgive. And by the way, if you've never done a study on forgiveness, I'd encourage you to do so. There's some tremendous passages. And boy, it is a very, very serious thing in the Christian life to not forgive. It just means that God is unwilling to forgive me. See, He started it by forgiving me, but He says, now you forgive as I've forgiven you. But if you won't, then neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you. And so, God starts it in the Christian life. He forgives, then He expects you to forgive, then He'll forgive, then you forgive, then He'll forgive. But if you fail to make your move, the game's over until you move. And boy, forgiveness is very, very important. Ecclesiastes 10:4. I want to see how you handle that one.
The context of the verse is that the right way and the wrong way, or the right way and the evil way, is basically what it's talking about. So it says, don't abandon your position. So one principle, don't compromise what's wrong. And I guess this is, I don't know how to relate this to a family situation, but don't compromise what's right. Go ahead and stick with what's right. But then the second thing says, composure relieves great offenses. So a soft answer turns away wrath, would be the second principle.
All right. Let me put that down. Soft answer turns away wrath. Now let me just throw in the possibility that the interpretation of that earlier position, that earlier phrase, is just a different way of wording the last one. You see, if I have a position of composure and I'm walking along doing the best I can in life, I must not let somebody else's emotional upset cause me to sin. See, to abandon my position of composure. Now, both principles are true. You cannot compromise principle. And so, if that is the interpretation, then that's a valid one, that we do not compromise principles. You see, in Acts 4, Peter says, whether it's right to obey you or God, you judge. We can only do what God has commanded us. We must be obedient. So there can be no compromise of principle. But, if there is another interpretation to that, it means that we don't allow someone else's emotions to control me or to make me sin. So that means that if someday Jerry comes in and she's upset, I must not get upset because she's upset. And that's where self-control comes in, or vice versa. So we need to be mature enough that we don't let other people's upset make us sin. All right? What about the Numbers 12? 1 to 15. Okay? Jerry?
We kind of had a hard time discussing it the way we were saying, but it seemed to some of us that the basic principle was... that there was a question of God's authority or a question of God's decision. What happened was God brought all the parties together that were in the conflict, and that He didn't change His principles in the results when Moses himself asked Him to change.
Okay. All right, so what? How would you word the principle briefly?
That... God didn't compromise on His word, or God didn't compromise on Himself.
All right. All right, let's put down here, let God settle it. You see, it says in that passage that when Aaron and Miriam attack Moses, it says that now the man Moses was the meekest man in the face of the earth. He didn't say a word. Now, it doesn't say he withdrew or ran away, but he kept himself under control. And I think in any kind of conflict, there's a principle there of the necessity of self-control. To be willing to commit it to God. Let God settle it. Don't fight your own battle. I remember one time I was in a situation and boy, I thought, man, if I don't defend myself, nobody's going to, and this thing has got to be settled. And a man of God gave to me Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And gave me Psalm 37:6. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. A.W. Tozier wrote a little book entitled Five Vows for Spiritual Power. And one of those that he recommended to every Christian is never defend yourself. And you know, people, it's amazing how when we have conflict with our mate, how easy it is to very quickly start giving all the excuses or the reasons why I did what I did. Now, I don't think we ought to be a doormat and just kind of, you know, meek, milk toasty. But I think there needs to be a self-control in us that we have to ask, well, should I just, I'm sure that he doesn't understand. And right now, if I did this, I would be merely defending myself. And I'd rather win him or win her than to make a big deal out of why I did it. In fact, just recently, I was counseling a couple, and the thing that bothered him was that every time he pinned her on something she'd done wrong, there were always 8 reasons why. And he could just never get to the bottom of it. And so as we talked, we gave an assignment to both of them. And I won't go into the details of what I gave him, but with her, I said, why don't you, when you come in, And he comes in and says, hey, why hasn't the ring been washed out of the bathtub? Instead of giving him the 8 reasons why you didn't wash the bathtub after yourself, the kids were sick, crying, the phone rang off, just say, sweetheart, please forgive me. That was my job and I didn't do it. I dropped the ball on it. You know, sometimes just taking it and letting God settle it is a beautiful way to end the conflict. All right, let's take 1 Peter 2:20-23. Who's got that one, okay?
In this passage, the conflict is that a servant has been mistreated by his master. And also in verse 23, we're talking about Christ being an example when he was So we kicked this one around a little bit, and I kept wanting to say, well, if my mate or I falsely accuse each other, and someone brought up the point, you shouldn't say that, it's when you do falsely accuse your mate, or vice versa, to not try to defend yourself. And it goes right in hand, I think, with what we just covered.
So really a cross-reference on that one, isn't it? This is just, you know, most New Testament principles have an Old Testament picture. You can often, for almost every New Testament principle, you can find it acted out in somebody's life in the Old Testament. And there Moses is comparable to Jesus Christ in his meekness. He committed it to him that judges righteously. So, well, if we did all of that every time, would be perfect. Someday we will. Meanwhile, let's keep our eyes on the goal. And when we fall short of self-control, of a willingness to give in when the issue isn't that important, of communicating an understanding and a willingness to really go to prayer, why God will help us become increasingly like Jesus Christ, and there will not be unresolved conflicts. And you know, gang, my wife and I, we've had our share of conflicts in our life. There have been many times we've disagreed. But I honestly can say this afternoon, I don't know of any unfinished business that I have. And it's tremendously liberating. There are still a point or two in which we don't see eye to eye on things. But we've worked it out. Now, I don't know what the conflict may come up next week or what. You know, we're still growing on it. But I know this, that when Jerry and I have our business taken care of and we really, our hearts are together, and I know that there's a mutual confidence and respect, there is a tremendous liberation for me to throw myself into my work. The emotional drain is gone. And see, I think that that's what Peter meant when he said, husbands, you better live considerately with your wives and treat them with honor as the weaker sex, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life. You see, a joint heir, you both got to sign for the money before you can get it out. And Peter is saying that if I come to God and say, oh, God, bless me now as I go to this conference this weekend. Give me the power of the Holy Spirit and may Jesus be glorified. And I ask him for that, but my wife, even though she doesn't hear me pray, God knows what she'd say if she did. And he knows that if she'd say, oh, Jim, hang it on your beak. You know, man, you don't need to run over to that conference, you know, talking about the Christian life. Stay home and live it for a while. Then God's saying, okay, no answer. So, boy, it's tremendously important that we have oneness of heart with our mates, or it just cuts down on the power and the effectiveness of our ministry, our work, whatever else it is. You see, your wife or your husband need not hear what you pray, but when it comes up to God, if God knows that that mate would say, yeah, Lord, give it to him, or give it to her, then God gives it. So that thus the reason for good communications. Now just in our final 15 to 20 minutes, I want to talk just a little about this matter of meeting the needs. A lot of this we have covered, some of it skimpy here and there, but let me just put it together in some observations that I've made about what the needs are of your mate in marriage. I believe that every conflict, problem, and even divorce in marriage is a result of a violation of Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Paul says to the Philippians, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, every unresolved conflict, which has become a problem and may even eventually end in divorce, has been a result of a violation of that verse. It is not active in the person's life. Can't be. It's guaranteed 100% that the principles in that verse would put any marriage back together. See, because that verse tells us what has been done but should not have been done. Selfishness, that is, looking out for my own personal interest. Empty conceit, taking my own importance too seriously. And thirdly, pride. Because he says, with humility. So what should have been done, or what has not been done but should have, is humility. Regarding the other as more important than myself and looking out for the interest of others. And so, if in our marriage relationship, if through the process of communication, I can find out what is really meaningful to Jerry, or what she needs, legitimately needs, and then I set about to take the responsibility to do that, that's what builds a beautiful relationship. Now, what I want to do this afternoon, I didn't get this out of a book. I just sat down and I said, well, now, Lord, out of the scores and scores of couples that I've talked with in the past couple of years, in Jerry's, in my own relationship, in my own heart, what are the genuine needs that your mate has? I believe that most are mutual. I believe that, in fact, almost all except one, I believe are mutual. My wife has this need, I have this need. The husband and the wife have the same needs. There are an area or two, though, where I think a wife has a need that's unique, and a husband has a need that's unique. But let me cover the common ones first. I think the first need that every mate has is to know that they are totally accepted the way they are. Now, acceptance does not mean approval. It does not mean that Jerry has to approve of everything I do or think or say. I do not have to approve of everything. But the question is do I totally accept her in her person the way God has given her? And you see in Genesis 2:18, when God brought Eve to Adam, he said, I will make him a helper. The King James says meet for him. Another translation says fit for him. A translation I've come up with by looking at several and trying to find out what I think that meant in the original is I will make a helper tailor-made for him. See, when you go to Hong Kong or to Korea and get a tailor-made suit, they measure your shoulders, the length of your arms, your hips, your legs, inseam, everything. And so when that suit comes out, supposedly, it fits every part of your body. Now, God says he has made the woman for the man tailor-made. Well, what our problem is we get into marriage and we say, but good night, I thought this was supposed to be harmonious, tailor-made. The thing's too long for me. Well, see, the problem is that we are still in the process of being formed, and God's made the suit to fit the man the way God wants him to be, or the woman the way. And so I've got to grow into that. And I've just found that the very areas where Jerry and I conflict, that it's because there's some facet of God's character that he's trying to develop into my life. And God wants me to accept her with her strengths and her weaknesses, just like I want to be accepted with my strengths and my weaknesses. And you know, I had a couple I sat with one day, and he says, well, I don't like the shape of this particular part of her body. And I said, buddy, you've got a problem. Because that is a God-given shape. There's nothing she can do about that. And I said, you are going to destroy her if you don't thank God for the way she's made. And sometimes a wife will come along and maybe she'll communicate to the husband of, boy, you know, you're bald head. You know, I have my kids come up occasionally and they'll say, hey, Dad, you're really getting thin up there, you know. Well, that doesn't happen to bother me. I don't know. My dad was partly bald-headed and somehow it's just not been a disgraceful thing. But you know, to some men, boy, that is really a... But a wife just might communicate, you know, I don't like your hair. Well, I think a need that every mate has is to feel that I'm totally accepted the way God made me. Now, I believe that if there's something I can do to make myself more attractive, or she to make herself more attractive, we ought to be willing to do that. But to communicate a genuine acceptance of our mate, Another thing that I feel is a need is gratitude. A marriage just cannot last unless there's a lot of thank yous being thrown around. I know in my home, as I was a kid growing up, my mother just taught us early in life that when we get up from a meal, that, you know, if we really didn't enjoy it, why, don't be a hypocrite. But you know, there's two things you can thank her for. You can thank her for the food, or you can thank her for the efforts that she put in to put that food on the table. And when I say, boy, Mom, thanks a lot, I'm not necessarily saying, boy, that's my favorite food. But I'm looking behind that to the effort, the love that she put in to put that food on the table. One day, gang, about a year and 3 months ago, I went to my closet one morning to get a shirt. And there were my 7 or 8 shirts that I've got are right there, and they were all neatly hung on there. And I started to take a shirt down, and it dawned on me that for over 12 years, I had never gone to my closet without finding a shirt clean. Now, my wife has her strengths, she has her weaknesses, but I'm telling you, one of her strengths is she really stays on top of that laundry. And it just dawned on me that over 12 years, I had never once said to Jerry, honey, I really appreciate the way you stay on top of that laundry. I went down the kitchen. She was at the sink. I just took her in my arms, and I turned around. I said, honey, I'm way overdue on a debt I owe you. And I said, I just was upstairs, and I looked in there, and I realized I'd never told you thank you for the way you keep my shirts so well ironed and everything. She just kind of, well, you know, she just thought, well, that's my duty as a wife to keep the laundry down, but I saw how it affected her. And then I've noticed the times when just little things in the marriage, you know, okay, so I go work, bring the paycheck home, but the times that she's expressed thank you for that extra little bit of money to spend however I want or whatever. But, you know, we need to make sure that we are not guilty of the sin of presumption in our marriage. Well, that's just her job. This is my job. One wife told me recently, well, my husband she said to me, if he'd just occasionally just say thank you for something. So I said to him, why don't you? And he says, well, I grew up in a home where we just each knew what our job was, and nobody thanked anybody. We knew it was appreciated, but we just didn't say so. Well, I said, well, that might have been all right for you and your father and mother's home, but that's not meeting a need in your wife's life. She doesn't know she's appreciated unless you say so. She's used to knowing it by verbal communication. And by the way, gang, that's more godly than just doing it without hearing it, because God wants to hear it too. See, God may know in your heart that you appreciate the health that you have and the children that you have and the blessings that you have, but He has said, give thanks in everything. And so we need to be verbal in our expression of gratitude. I think another need is what I call reaffirmation. You could call it admiration. You could call it praise. But, gang, I believe that reaffirmation is a lot more effective than confrontation, if at all possible. There are times when we have to confront. But for every weakness in our mate's life, there's probably 9 strengths, 9 things they do right. But one man said once, he says, I may do 99 things right, but I do one thing wrong, and that's what I hear about. But see, that is poor for relationships. And I believe that if we were to major in our marriages of praising our wives, boy, honey, that's a terrific hairdo you've got today. Or, darling, I really liked the way you prepared that meat tonight. Or, honey, that's a terrific dress. Women, they tell me, my own wife's told me, women really thrive on compliments. Now, it's a first cousin to gratitude, but it's something that really is about their person. But let me tell you, men are no different. You see, women need to be told I love you. But men need to be admired. You admire a man and you'll get a lot further in your relationship with him than if you say, I love you. I was reading about one woman that she went in and her husband was sitting on the couch and she sat down beside him and she just started rubbing her hand on his arm, and when she kind of squeezed his muscle, he just flexed it. And she said, oh, honey, you have such big muscles. And he looked over and he said, what else? So this woman was telling a friend of hers how effective it had been. It just, man, really built her husband up. And so this woman went home and her husband was not as well endowed. He was kind of a skinny guy, you know. Excuse me. So she went in and she kind of rubbed his arm and said, oh, honey, how strong you are. He didn't say a word. The next night, though, she got ready for supper and she couldn't find him. She looked all over at the house and he was out in the garage lifting weights. But you know, one woman wanted to admire her husband for something, and their relationship had so disintegrated that she had to go back about 30 years to find anything she could admire about him. Their relationship had totally disintegrated. One night at the table, they were sitting there, and she thought, well, I'm going to do it. And she looked up and she said, honey, you know, back during the Depression, when everybody else was struggling financially to make ends meet, we always had everything we needed because of your wise financial management in our family. And the other day, I was just thinking about that, and I just wanted to tell you that I really admired you for that. And she said he looked up and had tears in his eyes, and she told a friend later that all evening he was just very tender with her. Well, you know, gang, let's just face it. We're out there in that world, we're battling away, we're wondering how we're doing. And just to have somebody come up and give a pat on the back, or to say, hey, I really admire you, or that's a good job. That's an encouragement. It's a ministry of encouragement. And it's tremendously meaningful. But so in our marriage, how long has it been since you praised your wife? Or you admired your husband for something. She does have a lot of strengths. Call them to her attention. Let her know you observe them. And vice versa. Then I think that every mate has a need for consideration. Just being considerate. That might be that if I see I'm going to be late getting home, to give her a ring instead of just coming in 15 minutes late. Because, you see, if that wife really wants to please her husband, and boy, she's put that nice meal on the table, for it just to be sitting there getting cold or stale simply because of my inconsideration to give her a ring to let her know it's beyond my control, I'm going to have to be late. You see, I need to work on that. It's just the considerate thing to do. And I would challenge you to sit down with a piece of paper and just ask God in prayer, Lord, help me now, inspire me to make a list of things that would be meaningful to my mate. You see, Jerry and I have lived now over 14 years together, and I know the things that are meaningful, or some things that are meaningful to her. For instance, if I say to her after supper, hey, honey, let's go in the living room. So we go in, we've got kind of couch you just kind of sit in, and it's kind of an old couch. It's not even the latest model, but you're just really comfortable. You can just sink into it. And to tell her, just lay down there. And I get at the other end, and I take her shoe off and her sock, and for about 15 minutes, just rub her feet. I'm telling you, it sends her into hog heaven. She told me one time, she says, honey, one of the most meaningful things in the world to me is for you to rub my feet. You know, she works all day and her all that weight, I mean, my wife is very, you got it on there, huh? I'll pay you to take it off. I mean, you know, I mean, all of our weight, just any of us here, on our feet all day long, those feet get tired. And I discovered one day that, boy, Jerry is on her feet a fantastic amount of time longer than I am. I sit all day. And, but you know, one wife told me, though, she says, well, I don't even rub my feet. It's ticklish. You know, but maybe it's a shoulder rub, or maybe it's just a walk. Some evenings Jerry loves to just, she told me one time, she said, I'd rather you just say to me, hey, let's go for a walk, or let's go down and grab a hamburger. And I know that it's spontaneous, that you thought about me, you knew it would be meaningful to me, than if you said, hey, honey, would you put it in your diary, 3 weeks from tonight, we'll go down to such and such a restaurant, and we go blow $15 on a dinner. Why is that more meaningful? Because in one, she's just a place in my schedule. On the other, I have been considerate of her. I've thought about her. To do something meaningful for her. So think of little surprises of things you know are very meaningful to your mate. Make a list of 15 or 20 and then just sort of subtly but very directly just start putting those into practice. And boy, it really wins and builds the relationship. We've already talked about this, but communication is another need, especially for the wife. You see, all day long, I've been down at the office. I'm communicating with the secretary, the assistant, my boss, other navigators. All day long, though, she's been talking to toddlers and to kids. She has a greater need for communication at night than I do. But it's my responsibility. See, God took the initiative in communication, and I need to make sure that she talks and is listened to, and I share with her as much as she needs to hear. Now, I think wives or any of us need to not take advantage of that and just talk incessantly. It's like one man, someone said, is it true you haven't spoken to your wife in 15 years? And he said, yes. And he said, why is that? And he said, well, because I didn't want to interrupt her. See, you can have a problem the other way too. But there is a genuine need to communicate. And then another, and this is the final one under the common needs, there is a genuine need for physical affection. One mother, one wife said to me shortly after she had buried her husband, she said, I did not realize. She was 60 years old. She said, I did not realize until a week before my husband died how much the sexual relationship meant to a man in marriage. And she said, it shatters me to think of the way I treated my husband over all those years. Well, sex is very important, not only to a man, but to a woman, sometimes in a different way. One wife said to me in a counseling situation, her husband was sitting there and we were talking, and she says, well, I like sex is okay, but I would appreciate it if just a lot of times he would just hold me physically and kiss me without it having sexual implications. Well, no woman wants to feel just like a sex object. And if every time he touches her physically, she knows, uh-oh, here we go. You see, that can alienate. It can communicate that all you just show me attention and physical affection when sex is involved. Well, I think, see, that's wrong. I think we men need to realize that women just need the warmth, need the touch, need the caress, the kiss, the arm, the physical affection as a general atmosphere. And my experience has been that most women really respond to that if they know that the sex is just a part of it at certain times. But there is a need physically. A wife recently said to me, her husband was totally disinterested in sex. And she said, well, I know sex isn't everything, but I wish occasionally he were interested. So Paul talks very directly about this in 1 Corinthians 7. He said that my body does not belong to me, it belongs to Jerry. And Jerry's body does not belong to her, it belongs to me. And he says, do not defraud one another. And I'd like to just suggest that if any of you have some real emotional hang-ups with regard to the sexual relationship, that you pray about it and then go to somebody who could be of help to you in it. Because most of the time it can be resolved if you're willing to get help on it. And I'm discovering, the longer I'm in counseling, that if there are serious conflicts in the sexual relationship, it can open up a Pandora's box of problems and other things. And God intended this to be a very harmonious, beautiful area in our lives. And it requires a great deal of communication. Now, a particular need that a wife has that is unique is that I believe that a wife needs leadership. She needs a husband who is decisive, who makes decisions, not unilateral decisions. He gets her counsel, he listens to her, but then he is decisive on what the family will do. I don't believe that a wife can respect or be secure with a husband who just communicates, do whatever you want in every situation. I'll deal with myself, you deal with you. No, God has said the husband is the head, even as Christ is to the church. We are responsible for the final decisions unless that particular decision in some area has been delegated to her. But I'm seeing that, and you say, well, how do I become decisive if I'm not? I think the answer lies in our becoming a man of God. Spending time with God, protracted time with God. See, Doss Trotman, one time Lauren Sanney said, you know, Doss, you impress me that you feel you're a man of destiny. And he said, well, I never thought about it that way, but I do know this, that God has given me some promises I know are going to be fulfilled. And men, when we get alone with God, not only for our quiet time, but we occasionally get up out there alone for several hours and we begin to get to know God, I believe there is a decisiveness that comes into our life. And our wives can be under the protection of that emotional umbrella, in which we take the responsibility for the way things go in at home. If those kids are not disciplined, that's not our wife's fault, it's our fault. If the money's not managed right in that family, it's not our wife's fault, it's our fault. We ought to sit down and communicate until we've made the decisions as to what we're going to do. So women need leadership. And they get insecure, and sometimes you think, well, man, my wife doesn't. She wants to be the leader. No, not really. She's just been forced into that. And now she's gotten used to that, and it's hard for her to give it up because it's a lifestyle. But she despises you for having let her do that, because she does not want that. I would not respect God if he did that with me. But because he is God, he doesn't do that with me. He lets it be known what will be done in his kingdom. Now, the particular need that a husband has is adaptation. I believe a husband needs to have a wife who communicates verbally and non-verbally, sweetheart, I'm with you 100%. Any way I can bend and flex to fit into your life and your objective, I'm with you. And he doesn't have to move and twist and bend around constantly to try to fit into her schedule, but she fits into his. Now, I realize there are times, which gets into the realm of consideration, where there are certain times I do things in order to flex and let Jerry. But as a general rule in life, the wife adapts. And by the way, that's what's meant in Ephesians 5. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. It's an adaptation. Is there any... time is short. It's 5 minutes till dinner, but maybe if there's just one or two questions for clarification or comment, we could take those and then we'll go to dinner. Yes? Yes, in that passage, I think the meaning is to withhold that from another which is rightfully theirs. James talks about the laborer who has mown down your fields and you've withheld his wages. He says, boy, the Lord of Sabbath is going to bring judgment on that. And defrauding is that the mate needs the physical involvement, not just a biological function, but an emotional experience with his wife or with her husband, and the other just says, I'm not interested, forget it. And so defrauding is withholding that which is rightfully belongs to another. Yes?
What if one or both are really
tired and just lay their life out for the day and then they're still interested in ourselves? No, I think that if that is the occasional thing, then I think a husband or a wife, whoever's involved, needs to be understanding in that. But if that gets to be the pattern, it tells me that there's poor communication there. If the wife knows that, for instance, there has been a little signal worked out that, you know, maybe today, and that mate then just ignores that and goes on and just gets totally involved to the place that they're exhausted in the evening, it may mean that there are some hidden resentments there that she's just saying or he's just saying, no, I'm resentful towards you and so therefore I'm not willing to cooperate. We're all going to have the occasional circumstances to where, you know, we're just tired. But I know that, for instance, many wives have said to their husbands, Jerry said to me, well, honey, you know, I want to really throw myself into this, you know, most of the time, but occasionally, if you have an unusually strong need, but I'm tired, I'd be more than willing to accommodate you, but don't you get uptight if I just, you know, I'm exhausted. Well, I have really appreciated that about my wife. And in her saying that, and so... I think, though, that if there's always the emotional or physical exhaustion, that we better look into our communication and see if we really have a oneness of spirit. Because, gang, I tell you, I studied the book of Song of Solomon recently, and at Howard Hendricks' recommendation, I found out the Song of Solomon was, I do not believe personally that it was written to communicate a picture of God's love to the church. I think God put it in to show the sanctity of sex in marriage and to teach a man and woman how to love each other physically. There are some fantastic principles in that book of harmonious physical relations. And I never thought of that before. I was always preaching it as Christ's relationship to the church, and it is a picture. But so the beauty of the sexual relationship, and I think God wants this to be a harmonious area.